The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to celebrate here as a church and throughout the world over these next several weeks the coming of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would be blessed during this time as we reflect upon the story that led up to the birth of your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with, as we just had a chance to sing, great comfort and great joy for all those who are in Christ, the incredible blessings that we've received from His fulfilling those glorious promises you made in the covenants of old. I pray, Lord, that you would rightly encourage my brothers and sisters, that you would use this time to draw them near to you, that you would magnify the work of your Son, that you would increase our love for Him, and in so doing, Lord, increase our obedience in following Him. Use this Sunday and the next couple Sundays here at this church, and indeed your church throughout the world, your true church throughout the world, to cultivate great faith of your people, that we might be the people on mission that you've called us to be, that we might rightly rule and subdue the earth as you've called us to do, and that we might rightly express a love for you and for one another as the Holy Spirit has enabled us. I pray right now, Father, for the ability to preach faithfully, to preach well, and to preach clearly. I pray you would bless me in that manner. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would enable them in your Spirit to hear, to receive, and to be changed even this day more and more into the image of your beautiful Son. We ask all these things in His name. Amen. Amen. So, very strange that we don't have a passage to dig deep into and get your hands on. So, we'll probably do that next Sunday and the Sunday after that. But we're going to actually do something that we generally do not do here. So, I'm going to try to paint a picture for you of things that led up to Christmas Day. For those of you who are a little bit older like me, in 1977, George Lucas released the first Star Wars movie entitled A New Hope. And if you are a Star Wars fan, then you followed that. You know that was the story of young Luke Skywalker being trained up to become a Jedi to take on not only the Empire, but Darth Vader himself. What we did not know at the time that it was released is that was actually one of nine movies that Lucas had planned. It was actually movie number four. So he dropped right into the middle of that series. It became actually one of the biggest franchises, media franchises, in the history of the world. $70 billion as of this year that they've collected through the Star Wars franchise. But what happened then is we watched that movie and you realize you had fully developed characters, right? You had Obi-Wan Kenobi and Princess Leia and Darth Vader, and you had this plot line that was already established. And it almost felt like you were dropped into the middle of a story. No backstory. No real long-term plot line. I think, the reason I'm using this, I think that's how many Christians approach Christmas. I think that we come to this, the celebration once a year, and we know Christmas being something to do with a nativity. We know that God sent His Son. We know that His Son was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Spirit in this little town called Bethlehem, and we sing about that. But in many ways, and this is not just for the culture, I think for the church, we're missing some of the big pieces that surround it. We don't know the backstory that led up to His coming. We don't know the immediate implications of His coming, and we don't know the future hope that His coming brought. And so what I'd like to do beginning today, and then the next two Sundays, is I want to talk about Christmas past, present, and future. Not in a Scrooge sense, but in a biblical sense. So we can look at Christmas past, and we'll do that today, as we look at the major covenants of the Old Testament and how God made promises in those covenants that Jesus fulfilled when He came. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Christmas present and what are the immediate implications for you as a believer in light of the fact that Christ has come. And then the following week, again, Lord willing, we'll look at Christmas, the story of Christmas future, and how the birth of Christ was the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom that will culminate in the king what? Coming again in glory, judging the living and the dead, and establishing His kingdom on earth forever and ever. Amen? So we'll do that, hopefully, in 3 weeks. I don't want to be like George Lucas this season. I don't want to drop into the middle of a story. And so this morning, we're going to look at the story of Christmas past. And what I'd like to do with you is I'd like to trace through five of the major covenants that God made with his people that found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ when he was born. And I want us to listen to this, not just to be edified scripturally, I pray that you are, but that so you can approach the Christmas story this season a little differently, with a great comfort and a great joy, and hopefully with a greater love and greater obedience for the one who came. So that would be my hope for you. That's certainly my hope for me, how this story of Christmas should influence our celebration and our obedience. And I want to do that this morning. I want to look at two things this morning. Number one, I want to look at the backstory of Christmas, God's covenants. And then number two, I want to look at the blessings of Christmas, and that would be the treasures that we have in Christ. We'll look at the backstory, God's covenants, and we'll look at the blessings of Christmas, our treasures in Christ. If there were a theme to this, it'd be simple. It'd be this: Christ came to fulfill the covenants and bring blessings to mankind. Christ came on that first Christmas day to fulfill the covenants of God made in the Old Testament and to bring blessings to mankind. Are you interested at all, or should I just stop right now? All right, so we're intrigued. You want to hear the backstory, right? It's not going to be like when Lucas went back and did 1, 2, and 3. We were very disappointed. Those were bad movies. We got the backstory, but it wasn't done well. We're not going to do that here. Hopefully, this will be told well, and you'll be blessed by it. So, number one, the backstory of Christmas, God's covenants. When we use the word covenant in modern-day terms, we think of contract. That's not the best way to think of it. A covenant was the means by which God made promises and entered into relationship with his people. It's really that basic. God entered covenants, these sacred agreements between God and mankind, where God would make promises and he would enter into a relationship with his people. His desire to relate to his creation and his desire to relate to those made in his image, mankind specifically. In fact, one of the most common refrains that permeates the Old Testament covenants is this. I'll draw it from Leviticus 26, but you can find it all over the place. You already heard it read from Jeremiah 31. It's this: God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's really the essence of these covenants. God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, in the Old Testament, depending upon who you ask, you're going to hear there were anywhere from 3 to 5 covenants in the Old Testament. I'm going to argue, not theologically or apologetically, I'm just going to present to you 5 covenants that I think we see in a general reading of the Old Testament: the creation covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And I'm not going to overwhelm you with theology. I don't have that time, and I don't want to do that to you. I just want to establish them and then show you what God promised to do with them and then show you how they were fulfilled in Christ and what that means for you as a believer if you're united to Christ. Each covenant, as we'll see, is a part of the story that tells us the whole story, right? You can think of the covenants as these stepping stones to get us to the fulfillment of the entire narrative. And we're going to look at these 5 stepping stones, these 5 covenants that get us to the new covenant and the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas. And I want to look at each very, very briefly. So we're going to pull back on our stick. We're going to give it full power and get to about 30,000 feet. And then I'm going to drop in some of these pieces, all right? It must be brief because each covenant is multifaceted and I would say very, very complex if you've studied that at all. And so I'm going to try to be brief. I just want to show you, I want to get up to 30,000 feet and I want you to see this road to Bethlehem. I want you to go, oh, that's how we got from here to here to here, and that's how we landed in Bethlehem, and that's why Christ came. If we can do that today, then I'll be very pleased. The first covenant, I believe, is a creation covenant, not an Adamic covenant, and not a covenant of works, as our covenantal brothers would argue, but a creation covenant, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and this, even though this covenant is debated in some debate whether or not it exists at all, I think relative to the other covenants, it's very, very similar, and certainly in the culture of the time. And it was a covenant that essentially established God as king over his creation. And he enters into a relationship with, as you know, Adam and Eve. And he enters into a relationship with them as, with Adam as a son, and as a son who is to rule as stewards or vice regents over his creation. And this is the picture we get in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And it has all the attributes of covenant, certainly during that time when Moses was transcribing this. There was an expectation for obedience by Adam and Eve. We know that they were told to, what, not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there was an expectation of obedience in the covenant that God entered into with Adam and Eve. And there was also an expectation by Adam and Eve of provision and intimacy. We know that God said, you can eat from any other tree in the garden, and I'm going to walk with you in the cool of the day. Right? So there are aspects here that certainly would lend themselves to a true biblical covenant between God and man in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But you know how that story ends, right? I mean, we get to Genesis chapter 3, and the whole thing goes bad. We know that Adam and Eve did not listen to God. They sinned against God. They ate from the forbidden tree. And in so doing, in that moment of sin, what did they do? They said, we do not want you to be our God, and we do not want to be your people. Right, that constant refrain in all the covenants. They're saying, we don't want you to be our God, and we don't want to be your people. We're going to be gods unto ourselves. Okay, so we know that that brought sin, that brought death into God's good creation. And so we don't make it three chapters into God's Bible, into the Word, and the entire plot line has been ruined by our great-great-great-grandparents rejecting God and not wanting to be his people. The story goes bad. And so before you get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you think this is a bad story. And then you hit what is people call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, when God says, what? I'm not going to let it end like this. Yeah, you screwed it up, but I'm not going to let it end like this. In fact, I would argue that Genesis 3:15 sets the course for the remainder of the Bible and the remainder of the story as it leads up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is during the curse. He curses man, he curses the woman Eve, and then he curses Satan. This is Satan's curse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, speaking of this Redeemer, shall bruise your head, speaking of Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, Satan is the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And in their sin, they brought sin and death, not life, into God's good creation. And so it led to the separation between God and man. It led to the inability for man to exercise his role as what? As a vice regent or steward over God's good creation. It separated man from God, and it ruined man's ability to exercise his responsibility, his purpose in creation. But God said, listen, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send someone who's going to crush Satan's head. Someone who's going to overturn the works of Satan, which means this redeemer is going to come somehow. He's going to overturn the power of sin, and he's going to overturn the consequence of death, and he's going to bring life back into this good creation. He's going to overcome the work of the devil and set man free again. Not just to bring life out of death, but to restore man to his purpose, which was to what? To rule with God. God as king and mankind as a vice regent. I want you to remember that, because that permeates the entire story of the Old Testament, and it culminates in the coming of Christ. You, a steward, a vice regent, a ruler over the earth. Do you think of that at Christmas time often? Probably not. What do you say about Christmas? I get to rule the earth. That's usually not it. And yet it's central to the story. Second covenant, the Noahic covenant, closely connected to the creation covenant. It's fascinating. So just a little tidbit of information for you. There's no mention in the Noahic covenant of cutting a new covenant. In the original language, the word for covenant is berit, and the word to cut it means it's a brand new covenant. There's no such thing in the Noahic covenant, meaning that the Noahic covenant is probably pointing back to the covenant in creation. One of the reasons I would argue that, it also says, and I think it's Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, about the covenant that God made with Adam. So I think there's compelling reason there that these two are intimately tied. Now, we know what happens by the time we get to Noah. Sin had permeated mankind, so much so we're told in Genesis chapter 6, now we're only six chapters into the story, Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was what? Only evil. We call that total depravity. The total depravity of the human heart. And so what does God do? He decides to cleanse the earth. He sends a flood. He saves Noah, because Noah had found favor in his sight. He saves Noah, his family, and of course you know about the animals in the ark. You know that story. So that Noah could become a new Adam. And by cleansing the earth, he would what? He'd bring a new creation. A new Adam and a new creation to start over. In other words, it was a It was a global reboot, right? The system had fractured. We got a virus in the system, and so we're going to reboot the system. We got a new Adam in Noah. We have a new creation. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, the same command that was given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth is given to Noah and his sons. In other words, it's a total restart. When you say, well, that didn't go well either, because Noah, just like Adam, sinned against God. We know he was disobedient by becoming what? He became drunk. In other words, God reveals to us in the covenant with Noah that even though he had cleansed the earth, the problem remained in the human heart. Right? It wasn't sufficient just to send a flood and flood the earth. There needed to be more work to transform the heart and mind and bring mankind back into a right relationship with God, enabling him to serve as a vice regent over the earth. And so what does God do? This is interesting. I don't think we understand Noah's covenant well and how it fits in the big story. So here you go. Ready? Sunday School 101. We know that he made the promise to Noah, put the rainbow in the sky to never destroy the earth again like that. Right? So why would he make that promise? What God is doing is he's building upon the covenant that he made with Adam and saying, listen, the purpose for man is to rule, to subdue the earth. Well, that's kind of hard to do if you destroy the earth, right? So God makes a promise here. Listen, this is from Genesis chapter 9. Here's the promise, the covenant promise made to Noah by God. The Lord said to Noah, I will never again curse the ground because of man, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, God's original plan for mankind still stands. Your purpose, going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, is the same purpose God has for you today. In other words, he says, I'm going to preserve creation. I'm not going to destroy it again. I'm going to preserve it so that you, man, your purpose can be fulfilled. That's quite extraordinary, is it not? And so he connects that back to the original purpose that he made with Adam and Eve in the garden. We being image bearers in right relationship to God, who is our king, and we serving as vice regents, as stewards over his good creation. You still with me? We get to the Abrahamic covenant, the third major covenant we find in the New Testament. We don't even get to, we're at Genesis chapter 12, so we're 12 chapters in, and we have the third major covenant that we're looking at. This is the big one, right? This is the one that we often will draw back to, and certainly when we talk about the coming of Christ and his purpose. Genesis chapter 12, we finally see God saying, you know what? I'm going to undo the mess they made. Genesis chapter 12, we begin to see God reversing the effects of the fall. Noted scholar N.T. Wright, he described Abrahamic's covenant like this. Listen, whenever I quote something, I couldn't word it better, so I just read it to you. So it's good. Listen. Abraham emerges within the structure of Genesis as the answer to the plight of humankind. The problem of what? Sin and death. Then he writes this. The line of disasters and of the curse from Adam through Cain through the flood to Babel begins to be reversed when God calls Abraham and says this. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Adam was our first representative. He failed. Noah, second, failed. Abraham comes along, and Abraham is going to be successful, not because Abraham is pure. You know, Abraham lied to his teeth about his own wife, denying that Sarah was his wife and said it's his sister. But God said, in the covenant I will make with Abraham, I will ensure that I fulfill it. That I fulfill it. In fact, it's so extraordinary. If you haven't seen this before, I want to bring it to your attention. To Adam and to Noah, God said, he gave the command, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. He doesn't say that with Abraham. He changes the command with Abraham to a promise. Listen to what he says. This is Genesis, I'll give you a few. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God says, I will do that. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Genesis 22, 16, God said, listen to this. By myself I have sworn, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. In other words, the promises that Adam and Noah could not fulfill in being faithful and multiplying and subduing the earth, God said, I'm going to do through you, Abraham. God says, I'm going to do it through you. And we know that he was going to do that by fulfilling his promise in Genesis 3:15 to send a redeemer. That redeemer would come from Abraham's seed. And all the promises that were made to Abraham, there were many. He said to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. He said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of your immediate descendants. He said, what? I'm going to give you a land, a promised land that you will occupy and be great from. He said, I'm going to bring you a redeemer, his seed, the seed of Abraham, which was the promise of Genesis 3:15. But the most remarkable part, and I think that's why N.T. Wright noted this, the most remarkable part of the Abrahamic covenant is God's promise to do what? To bless all the families of the earth through him. That the blessings would not just come to Adam or to Noah or to Abraham and a small group of people, that the blessings would go global. And every tribe, tongue, and nation would have access to God through the seed of Abraham. And it's at this point in the story, Genesis chapter 12, where God begins to separate all mankind into two camps. The kingdom of this world, those who remain in rebellion against God, and the kingdom of God. All those who come into the kingdom by grace through faith. Obviously, Abraham, the man of faith, the man of righteousness by faith. So Abraham and his family, they represent kind of the third Adam, right? And a new creation of sorts, not by God cleansing the earth with a flood, by doing what? By establishing a brand new kingdom. Abraham was the beginning of a new kingdom, and it would be that kingdom that God would rule over both the heavens and the earth through his son, Jesus Christ. Still with me? Promise of life, promise of purpose, promise of blessings throughout the nations. Covenant number 4, the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, by the way, that when we talk about the Old Covenant in the New Testament, we're talking specifically about the Mosaic Covenant or the covenant with Israel, okay? Some people say, well, which covenant are we talking about? It's this one. The Mosaic Covenant, as you know, it's called the Old Covenant because it truly was temporary. It was a temporary covenant between God and Israel for that period of time before the coming of Jesus Christ. It was the covenant that you know that God cut at Mount Sinai with his people after he led them out of their slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh, and he brings the people around that great mountain and he gives them the law. Israel, the people, that's the promise, the fulfilled promise that God made to Abraham about his seed, right? That nation is Israel, the seed of Abraham. And we know from Exodus chapter 4, they're identified not just as this great nation that God promised, but they're identified as God's son. The nation of Israel is identified as God's son. Now that harkens us all the way back to the garden again, because it was Adam who was identified as a son of God. It was Adam who had been commissioned as the son of God to rule over the earth. And now that is all being poured into this revelation given to the nation of Israel. Israel was to be God's true son, and Israel was to now rule and subdue the earth as God would be pleased. And they were to do that by what? By living in accordance with the law. Right? By living in accordance with the law that had been given through the lawgiver Moses. They were not only to demonstrate that they were true image bearers, living in accordance with the law, in a right relationship with God, living in a manner that was pleasing to God. They were to live in such a way that they ruled well over their lives. So in their nation, in their marriages, in their homes, with their children, as they related to their neighbors, they were to rule well in accordance with the law. They were commissioned by God, just like Abraham, to be a blessing to the nations. Israel's mission is no different than the mission of the church today. Israel's mission was to live in accordance with the law, to put God's glory on display, and then take that glory to the nations. Listen, this is from the prophet Isaiah. This is God speaking to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42. God said, I am the Lord. I have called you, Israel, in righteousness, meaning to live in accordance with the law. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. What people? Other people. Those outside the nation of Israel. You will be a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, for the prison and from the prison those who sit in darkness. You know, well, I thought that was about Christ. It is about Christ, but it was first about Israel because they had the same job. Live a holy life in accordance with the law and go what? Go do what I promised to Abraham. Go bless the nations. Go tell them about me. Tell them about the gospel. Tell them about salvation by grace through faith. In other words, by living as a holy people according to the holy laws of God, Israel, God's nation's son, was to rule and subdue the earth and reveal the greatness of God, reveal the goodness of God, so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would come in to Jerusalem and worship the one true living God. So Israel, like Adam, was called to be an obedient son. And Israel, like Adam, like all mankind, what? They failed. Israel failed to live in accordance with the law and do the job God had given them to do. Israel was supposed to reclaim what Adam lost. Israel, the nation, was supposed to be the people that God had promised to Abraham. But we know, if you've read your Old Testament even just a little bit, you know that most of that story is one of rebellion. Most of it is of Israel breaking the law. And they had every ability, my beloved. They had the law of God. They had the prophets. They had the promised land that had been given to them. They had the very presence of God dwelling first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Israel proper had all the resources to do and to be the people that God had called them to do and be. A true son. A holy people. So covenants 1 through 4, you have a promise of life out of death. You have a promise of purpose out of purposelessness. You have a promise of the blessings going to the nations. You have a promise of holiness at some point in time for God's people. I'll give you one more, and that's the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant actually is one of the more profound but more simple of the covenants in the Old Testament that we find. It was a promise, as you know, to King David to do two things. One, establish one of his descendants upon a throne that lasted forever. And the second one, which we don't think often about, but I'm going to draw it to you, is to be intimate with God as a son or you as a daughter. The first promise that he made to King David was this: I will establish one of your descendants on a throne forever. Listen, this is from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that means when you die, God said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, a blood descendant. I will establish his kingdom. Listen to this. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. So an everlasting king upon an everlasting throne forever and ever is the promise that God makes to King David. And then he promises him, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, he also promises him this. He said, listen, this relationship I have, God and this Davidic king who will come, he said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Radical intimacy is what God promises with this future Davidic king. Radical intimacy. Now, we know the story of David was like the story of Adam and Noah, and we can even say to an extent, Abraham as well, and Moses. They were not faithful. David disobeyed. The consequences of David's disobedience, we know the kingdom split into two, and both kingdoms, north and south, were eventually taken into captivity, right? We know that. The story went bad. But God said, I will be faithful to my covenant. I will bring a king from your line, a redeemer from your line, who will establish my kingdom forever. A king who will come and obey me in love. A king who will want to be in a right, intimate relationship with me. God said, I'm going to send a king who will rightly rule and call you, his people, to rule with him. In other words, this descendant of David would be the king that we so desperately need. He would be the mediator that we so desperately need. In the time of David, and this actually goes back even further, a king represented his people. And so what the king enjoyed, the people would enjoy. So this new mediator of the new covenant, who we know to be Christ, his obedience will become our obedience. His just rule will become our just rule. His right love for God and others would become our love for God and others. Somehow God said, I will make sure that that gets to you, my people. You will be able to exercise your responsibility as a vice regent and ruler over this earth. And that's it. That's your backstory. Better than Star Wars 1, 2, and 3. I hope that's your 30,000-foot view of the five major covenants that led to Christmas Day. The creation covenant established mankind as sons and daughters of the living God and as rulers over the earth We made a mess of it by sin, but God said in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to send a redeemer to bring life back to you, to bring life out of death. The Abrahamic, the Noahic covenant was a promise to maintain our purpose as vice regents. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise to bless all the nations. The Mosaic covenant was a promise to make a holy people. And the Davidic covenant was a promise to establish a king who would enable us to relate to God intimately as sons and daughters. Fantastic. And that's fantastic. That's the backstory of all backstories. When you think of Jesus being born, I want you to think of those covenants and the promises that God made. And I'm going to show you right now, with your permission, how they were fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they're yours too. They're fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they are yours too. The backstory reveals God's hot pursuit of mankind, does it not? For a few thousand years, we see God entering into covenant with mankind. Real people, real history, real events, and all these events surround those five covenants. God engaging, pursuing, exercising unbreakable covenants. Why? First of all, for his glory. We know that. He did all this that he might be glorified, that he might be the God of gods. But he also did it as the plan of salvation to be revealed over time so that you might know the Redeemer. All these covenants point to the Redeemer. They all point to Christ. Hence the sermon as we approach the Christmas season. They point us to whom? They point us to, the Bible says, the second Adam, the better Noah, the greater Abraham, the true Israel, the true Israel, the son of David. The Bible gives him these names. We know him to be Jesus Christ. He is the one who's born on Christmas Day, sent by God on Christmas Day to fulfill all the promises he made for the people of Israel in the Old Testament through his death and resurrection. And extraordinary promises, gifts beyond measure. That's your backstory. That's the backstory of Christmas, God's covenants. Now I want to talk to you very briefly, and then I'll close, the blessings of Christmas. If that's the backstory of Christmas, then what are the blessings of Christmas? We'll tease these out a bit next week as we look at Christmas present. But I want to show you their fulfillment in Christ and how these are treasures that belong to you right now. If you are in Christ, they're already yours. So point number two, the blessings of Christmas are treasures in Christ. Let me start with a question for you. What did you ask for Christmas this year? Did you ask for anything for Christmas? Nothing, not yet. Okay, you better get busy. Time's running out. In your asking, how big were your requests? I'm not talking from a greedy standpoint. I mean, there are things you probably shouldn't be asking for. Lori and I were watching a movie the other night, and this guy, he flew down in this really nice, it's a Piper J3 Cub. It's a super Cub with these great floats. Lands on a lake. And I'm like, I said, that's what I want for Christmas, honey. She goes, it's not going to happen. I know. I said, you asked me what I want. I would like a float plane like that. It was a big request. Whatever you ask for Christmas, no matter how big it is, I guarantee you, it is infinitesimally small compared to the gifts and the treasures that Christ offers you in his coming. Whatever you ask for, you can ask for the world, and it's still small by comparison to what Christ offers freely by grace to all who follow him. You see, each covenant we've considered, it's multifaceted, and scholars will debate on continuity and discontinuity, what continues and what ended. But one thing that is truly indisputable is that all the covenants of the Old Testament, they find their terminus, they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When he came to bring all the promises to mankind, to bless mankind immeasurably. So when you think of the Christmas gifts that you will receive, the gifts that Christ has to offer, they are truly, infinitely, and eternally better. And they're yours in him. And so the celebration of Christmas should be, first and foremost, the celebration of the Son of God coming into the world to fulfill all the glorious covenants we just talked about. To fulfill the promises of the covenants made by God, the covenants broken by man, kept by God, and now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christmas Day is the fulfillment of these covenants. certainly for the Jews in the first century that who were awaiting the Messiah, and there were many, Jesus' coming would have been, it would have been the consummation of all their hopes and all their dreams. Even if misunderstood in their context, it would have been the consummation of all their hopes and all their dreams. And so when the angels appeared, I had it read to you, the good news of great joy, they would have responded with great joy because the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of David, the second Adam, had come. Listen again, Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to the shepherds who were out in the fields at night, "Fear not, for behold," listen with all your might, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Well, that's interesting. Not just the descendants of Abraham, not just Israel, not north or south, but for all the people. And then the angel said this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of the David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Good news of great joy. You say, well, I get how that was for them, but how is it for me? How is it for you if you're in Christ? Why should it elicit in you this good news? Why should it elicit in you great joy? How should the fulfillment of the commandments bring you joy today? And I would say, even as we had a chance to sing, comfort as well. The creation covenant went bad. Sin entered, which produced death for mankind, for all mankind. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But rather than leaving mankind, we know that God did what? God promised in Genesis 3:15 to send a redeemer to overcome the works of Satan, to overcome the power of sin and death, and bring life back to sinful man. The redeemer that was promised is the Savior, Christ the Lord. The angel was telling us in Luke chapter 2. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, if you remember Matthew chapter 1, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. They're engaged. They're not married yet. He's like, she was dishonest, right? So he's going to quietly put her out. But listen to this. The angel appeared to Joseph, Mary's fiancé, and said this. This is from Matthew chapter 1. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then the angel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, as you probably know, is the Greek word for Joshua, the Hebrew Yeshua or Yahshua, which means the Lord saves or God saves. Right? And so the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit, would be called Jesus because Jesus would fulfill the promise God made in Genesis 3:15 to what? To send a redeemer to bring life back to sinful man, to bring us out of the death that we created. Jesus is the one who's going to bruise the head of Satan. He's going to crush the works of the devil and reverse the curse so that sin can be overcome and life instead of death can be the end for mankind. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to what? To destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his works. What were his works? Sin and death. The Redeemer comes to overturn that. That's the good news. That ought to elicit great joy if you're in Christ. You say, you can just stop preaching right here, and I would agree, because everything else comes from that. With the coming of Christ into the world on that first Christmas day, mankind has a Savior that he desperately needed. You have a Savior that you desperately need. Someone who has the power to overcome the works of the devil. Someone who, through his sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, enables your sins to be forgiven and death overcome so that you can have life and life eternal. I would argue, my beloved, there's no greater gift given at Christmas time than this one. It's the gift of life. It's the gift of life in God. Right? There's no greater gift you can ask for. No greater gift you can receive, and you can receive it by believing. Right? You don't have to work for it. God offers it freely by grace through faith in the Son. So you can have life right now. After the flood, God promised to destroy, not to destroy the earth again, so that man's purpose to be vice regents and stewards over the earth could be maintained. The coming of Christ made the promise in the Noahic covenant possible. through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus did what? He ascended into heaven. And we know this from our study in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. He ascended into heaven, and then he blesses us with gifts and power to be called and to live as the people we've been called and to live as Genesis chapter 1 and 2 established. We're able to, in Christ, subdue the earth. We're able to rule as vice regents, ruling as Adam and Noah and Israel and David were all supposed to, but unable. Because of your communion with God, you have a right relationship with God in Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit, in loving obedience to his word, you're able to rule well. You're able to live as God has called you to live. It means you refusing to be tossed by the waves and blown about by the winds. It means you, listen, intentionally taking the initiative to be in control, to intentionally bring the love of God and the grace of God and the peace that you have with God in Christ into every aspect of your life. That's what it means for you to rule. In your marriage, in your home, in your workplace, in your church, in your community, you bringing all the power of Christ to love as you ought to love, and to relate as you ought to relate, and to serve as you ought to serve. You have that in Christ. Christ certainly modeled it for us, but we know he ascended into heaven, and then he sent the Spirit so you'd have the power to do it, to be the vice regents, to be the stewards of God's glorious creation that you were called to in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 3 screwed it up. In Christ, it's reborn. You have purpose. So this Christmas, the celebration of Christmas, it doesn't just bring life, it brings purpose. And oh, my beloved, if you're like the average American, what glorious news for you. What glorious news. We spend so much time so anxious about trying to find purpose. Right? It's such a common discussion and has been now for years, this idea of this human, and I would say Western and predominantly American game of trying to find your identity, make a name for yourself, discover your purpose. And so we go on these decade-long searches. It's fascinating to me because Genesis 1 and 2 tell us our purpose. Your purpose is to bring glory to God by subduing the earth. Your purpose is to bring glory to God by living as God's children. You say, well, that's awfully simple. Yeah, it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to spend years in anxiety trying to find that which God established in the very beginning. So Christ coming again says, listen, I'm going to reestablish my kingdom as king, and I'm going to make you, my people, vice regents once again. He brings purpose. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham that through his descendants he would bless the nations. Israel was purposed to that end. They were to be the great missionary nation to the nations, to be that what? That city upon the hill that would draw people in. They failed in their disobedience to the word of God. They failed in their disobedience to the law. And instead, they became the exact opposite. Gentiles became their enemies, and instead of living holy lives that drew people to God, they lived unholy lives that brought God criticism. On Christmas Day, we see the promise, this particular promise to Abraham, literally fulfilled. The birth of God's Son meant good news of great joy for all the people. Certainly for the Jews, they were waiting for him, but also for every tribe, tongue, and nation who would come to believe in this newborn king. Believe in his rule and become sons and daughters in his kingdom. Jesus Christ, as we know, he is the faithful singular seed of Abraham. He becomes the true son. He becomes the true Israel, and he fulfills the promise to bless the nations. This is again Isaiah 49 verse 6. God said to the prophet, I will make you, speaking of Jesus, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach, how far? To the end of the earth. This was the promise made. So Christmas means life, it means purpose, and it means hope. The covenant with Abraham to bless the nations means hope. You're here. You're here on Sunday morning. It's the Lord's Day. I pray you're here because you know Christ, but you know people. You have family, you have friends, you have coworkers, you have neighbors who do not know Christ. And they may celebrate the Christmas season. They may have tree and lights and gifts, but they don't know Christ. They don't know the reason why we're doing this. And this hope, this promise made to Abraham means that you, in Christ, you can take gifts, immeasurable, eternal treasures to your family, friends, and neighbors. You can go tell them why we celebrate Christmas. You can go tell them the backstory of Jesus Christ. You can tell them the gospel that they too might what? Repent, believe, and have these gifts of life and purpose and hope as well. Christmas means that the law given in the Mosaic covenant that Israel and all mankind was unable to live up to was fulfilled in Christ himself. You know this. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to what? To fulfill them. You say, that's glorious. He's the true Israel. He is. He's the obedient son. He is. But it's not just that Christ did that. We know that Christ took his righteousness and he gives it again to you freely by grace. Listen to this. Through Christ, we can fulfill the law. Romans chapter 8, Paul said, for God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. In his coming as a man, he condemns him in the flesh. Listen, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You, we, the church, become the true Israel. Right? We now become obedient because of Christ's obedient. He fulfilled the perfect law of the Mosaic covenant, and he gives that to you. The term we use is imputation. He imputes his righteousness to you. And it's not just that you now have a right standing before God, even now in your sin, in Christ, have a right standing before God, but he imputes to you a power in the Spirit to live a holy life now. In fact, it's not just that you have the power, you have the desire in Christ to be obedient to the word. You say, yes, Lord, I know I failed here. Please forgive me, but I want to. Oh, I want to. I want to know the word. I want to love the word. I want to live in accordance with the word. And that is the promise. That's the promise that you heard read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 31. God said what? This covenant that I will make in the new covenant with the house of Israel in those days, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And then what? I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Exact same covenant refrain. Jeremiah 31 fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. Christmas means you and all your mess if you're in Christ standing righteously before God. Christmas means you and all your mess having the power of the Holy Spirit to live righteously for God. If you're in Christ, his coming brings life to the dead, purpose to the purposeless, hope to the hopeless, holiness to the unholy. And I'll give you one more. I know I can tell you're a bit weary. I said I wasn't going to be too heavy. I tried not to be. I tried. So this is cut down. This is the cut down version. I had about another 30 minutes on this, and I thought, well, I'm going to just kill them. They'll just flop out of their chairs. Lastly, Christmas means the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It means the king has come. Right? That the king actually broke into human history, became a man. I'll read to you from Isaiah chapter 9. For us, to a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government, listen, the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the ruler. This is the king. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Amen. Amen. The king has come. Christmas Day is the fulfillment, the literal fulfillment of the promise that God made to David that I will send a king to sit upon a throne and a kingdom forever and ever. And when he came, that was the turning point. Right, that was the turning point of all human history. From darkness and death to light and life and rule in Christ. And that means, my friends, if you've been united to Christ and all the blessings we've talked about, they belong to you. They belong to you. You have a king that's called you to follow him and submit to him. And because we know that the king becomes the mediator, all the blessings of the king are poured out on you. They belong to you. His righteousness is your righteousness. His faith is your faith. His power now becomes your power in the Spirit. His just rule ought to be your just rule in your life. His sonship, this is the best part. His sonship is your sonship. you, a son or daughter of the living God, because of him. The intimacy that God promised to King David's descendant. He said this again, 2 Samuel 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This radical intimacy with the creator of the universe is yours in Christ, because you're the son and you're the daughter. Thank you. That is an amen, amen, amen. All the blessings, all the promises, fulfilled in Christ and given freely to all those who are united in Christ. This Christmas, these are your gifts. There was one particular Christmas, I had three boys. We gave them, this is years ago, you know it's years ago because I'm going to talk about an MP3 player, which nobody even knows about anymore. And we got these shoddy little ones from Target for like 10 bucks. We couldn't afford the real ones, right? So we give them these. They broke like in a week. But when they got them, I mean, this was it. This was the gift. Of all the gifts they received over all the years, it's these silly little MP3 players. They were filled with great joy. They had asked for it. The good news was that they got it. And joy beyond joy. My wife and I were, I was asking her last night, talking about this, she goes, it has to be the MP3 players, and she's absolutely right. Friends, if you're in Christ, you have good reason for great joy that Christ has come. You have good reason for exceeding joy. The birth of Christ on that first Christmas morn meant the fulfillment of these covenant promises. Life out of death, purpose out of purposelessness, hope for the lost, holiness in life, intimacy with your Creator. Life, purpose, hope, holiness, and intimacy. What more do you want? If you want more than that, you're just greedy. Life, purpose, hope, holiness, and intimacy, all available to you in Christ this Christmas season. Whatever you ask for, it pales in comparison to these treasures. Pursue them by pursuing the one who gave them. Pursue each of those. Your life, your purpose, your hope, your holiness, and your intimacy by pursuing the gift giver, Jesus Christ. Pursue him this Christmas season with all your might and all your life. They're available to you freely by grace through faith. And the glorious news is they're available to all your friends and family as well. There's no limitation on this gift. So, be radically generous this Christmas season. Take the gifts that have given to you and go give them to others. Tell others about the backstory of Christmas. Tell them about the great covenant promises that God made. Tell them how they were fulfilled in Christ. And tell them, your family and friends and all those, tell them they can have them too. Eternal life can be theirs. Purpose in this life can be theirs. Hope in this life can be theirs. Holiness and intimacy can be theirs in Christ this Christmas. Oh, be a gracious and glorious gift giver. Tell everyone and anyone who's willing to listen so they too might what? They too might repent. They too might believe. They too might come in and be blessed this Christmas season. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth of this story. Is so deep and so meaningful that it reveals your great love for sinful man. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you made, and we thank you for keeping those promises in sending Christ. I pray this simple prayer right now, Lord, for myself and my brothers and sisters, that you would bring us great comfort and great joy this Christmas season, as we reflect deeply on what Christ brought when he came. Cause us, Father, to embrace the life, the eternal life that we've been given. Cause us to exercise the purpose to rule over this earth, the parts of our earth that we have to rule well for your glory. Cause us to put our hope in Christ and the hope for the nations in Christ. Cause us, Father, in your Spirit, to live holy lives in obedience to your word, and cause us to be intimate, radically intimate with you, our Heavenly Father. Bring these to pass this Christmas season and never let them leave, Father. I pray you would do that for the blessings of this church, and as we prayed earlier, for all your true churches throughout the world, Lord. Bless your people this Christmas season. In Christ's holy name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.